All right. Sorry about that. Good morning. We're going to be launching into our equipping hour, and we are looking now at the message. So we've looked the last 2 weeks. We've been looking at the motivation of evangelism, and that we are motivated by the glory of God, passion for there to be a grand multitude of worshipers around his throne, both in this world and in the next. And as well, we are motivated by a compassion for the lost. Not only that without Christ they are doomed for an eternity of judgment, but also that the greatest good for mankind is to know God and to enjoy him forever. Sinful, rebellious sinners, which is all of us apart from Christ, will never know that great fulfillment and satisfaction that is found in worshiping God and making much of him. And that should move us with compassion to call them to find their fullness in Christ alone. But now we are going from the motivation to the message, from the motivation to the message. And as I've tried to repeat from time to time the last couple weeks, our message is very simple. And we're going to present it in a very simple format over the next handful of weeks. We'll see how this goes. The plan is to go through God and man today. I have a feeling we're just going to go through the first one. But we'll see. I don't want to rush it. We're breaking down the message, the gospel message, down to God, man, Christ, response. God, man, and then Christ and response. Those other two, Christ and response, are going to be what follows this lesson. But let me ask the Lord for his enablement this morning to teach the word and for us to receive it as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for the greatness that is the gospel, this wonderful message that you have bestowed to us to be stewards of. And Lord, we pray that we would honor you in our understanding and in our communicating of this great message. God, may we be heralds of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would use these times through this series of Equipping Hour to equip your saints to do the work of ministry, chief and foremost of which is evangelism, making disciples of all the nations. Lord, use us to save some. God, may you give us fruit in our efforts as we evangelize the lost. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So just right from the start, a short disclaimer. This course is indebted to little booklet, a workbook that's published by Grace Evangelism, which is a ministry of Grace Community Church down south with John MacArthur. So if you've heard maybe some courses from them or some sermons from MacArthur, this will maybe sound familiar. But it breaks it down so easily, so simply for us that it's hard to improve upon it. There are certainly other methods and presentations, or you could say packaging of the gospel, and this is evidenced in just multiple evangelism ministries that are out there where you can get maybe some gospel tracts from. No matter what packaging you come with, no matter what kind of presentation, these must be present. God, man, Christ, and response. We must know who God is. We must know the condition of man. We must know what Christ has done, and we must know how to respond to the gospel. Those are essential in any presentation, no matter how you package it, as it were. And those are essential truths. That is the gospel. And so we understand that being clear about the gospel is really hard work. I mean, it's a simple truth. It's a simple message, but yet being clear about it and being proficient at presenting the gospel does take hard work. It does take effort and study on your part. So I trust that as you're going through this course, that you would take your time and review and rehearse and get to know well this message. With that hard work, with the fact that it doesn't just come automatic, it can be pretty intimidating to declare the gospel to those around you. I don't know about you, but whenever I present the gospel, whether it's from the pulpit or whether it's face-to-face, one-on-one, I always feel like I could have done better. No matter how many words I use, I always feel like I could have used more or less words or this word or that word or presented this truth as well or maybe left that truth out because it wasn't helpful and necessary at the time. I always feel like I could have done better. Truth be told, you're always going to feel that way. So that feeling of I could have done better, it will never go away, most likely, unless you're just an expert. But for most of us, it's not going to go away, and that's all right. That's all right. That means that you take the message seriously and that you don't want to get it wrong, and you want to honor the Lord in what you say. So that feeling of, man, I could have done better is true and even good, even good. It shows a desire to honor the Lord in your presentation of the gospel. But you're not going to get better at it unless you do it. So consider it your homework this week. Consider it your homework that you will write down short lists of those whom by the end of this course you are determined to share the gospel with. I encourage you to do that. By next week, I'll hold you to this, okay? As much as I can. I'll hold you to this. By next week, write down a short list of those whom you determine to give a clear presentation of the gospel, not just start to bring it up, but give a clear beginning to end, God, man, Christ response, presentation of the gospel. And we're talking within the next 4 to 6 weeks. Okay, so you have some time. But this week, write a list and begin to pray over that list and ask God for opportunities. Ask God to prepare their hearts, prepare the soil for the seed of the gospel. One of the benefits of having a relationship with somebody that you're trying to share the gospel with is the fact that you don't have to necessarily convince them or fully flesh out every detail of Scripture in one shot. You can condense the gospel message to 30 seconds, 1 minute, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, you can condense it to any of those time frames. And you can be faithful in that presentation of the gospel. But one of the benefits of relational evangelism, where you establish or already have a personal, ongoing relationship with somebody that you're sharing the gospel with, one of the advantages of that kind of relational evangelism is that even though you feel like, man, I could have done better, you're going to have another shot at it. You can try again, and you can fill in the gaps, and you can see it as a longer, ongoing conversation. And that 5 minutes is just one installment of that conversation. So I encourage you to write down those lists and begin to have conversations. And don't feel like you have to get all of the Bible into 5 minutes, but you can at least present God first. And then next time you see them, you present to them the doctrine of man and the truth of man and Christ and how they should respond to the gospel. Think of it as you helping that person move along the road of understanding of the gospel. You're just helping them putt along down the road. Or you can think of it as building a wall, one brick at a time. You can't just throw a pile of bricks together and it's a wall. You have to fit them together, and you have to put them side by side and stack them systematically. And so it is with the gospel. So it is with the gospel, especially with this relational kind of evangelism. It will take time most often, and it will not just be one conversation most often. And so be encouraged, saints, that you're not going to get it all right. You're not going to have a perfect presentation of the gospel, but God is gracious, and He can use our stammering lips to save souls. As it's been said many times, He can use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And we have great faith in that. So, first of all, the message. When it comes to the message, we first come to the truth of God Himself. God Himself. And the first thing that we see from Scripture is that God is creator and owner of all. God is the creator and the owner of all. We have to begin here. We can't take this for granted. You can mention this in passing if you're talking to maybe a child that grew up in church, because this is maybe an assumed for them. But you can't leave this out. Especially if you meet somebody just kind of cold turkey, never met them before, and you want to present the gospel to them, you have to start here. You have to start with God. You don't know their understanding of God. Maybe they have a God of their own imagination. Maybe they believe in some false God. And so you need to lay the groundwork. The gospel is about God. God is the gospel. John Piper says, God is the gospel. And so for us to understand the gospel, we need to first understand God. God is the creator and owner of all. Genesis 1:1, of course, right? It's simple. We're going to keep this simple. And by the way, there are tons of other verses that we can mention through this presentation. And you can fill in the gaps if you want. But I'm trying to keep this very simple, very accessible, and not intimidating for you to take and just go out and proclaim the truth of the gospel. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is true. This Genesis 1:1 is not myth, as it's been claimed, especially in recent history. In recent headlines, you need to understand, saint, that the world will view this verse as myth, as legend, as no different from the beginning lines of a Harry Potter book, no different from the first pages of a comic book. They'll view this sentence the same way. But don't be swayed. This is the truth of God. God wrote for us a historical book. And this is a fact of history. At the beginning of history, God created. He created all things, both in heaven and earth. He created everything perfectly and exactly as He intended. And so as creator, He has absolute authority. Right? If God created everything in the heavens and the earth, if He created the heavens and the earth and everything in the heavens and the earth, His authority, His reign, His rule, His dominion extends from heaven to earth and everything in between. He has ultimate authority. This means that He has the right to do whatever He wants with what is His. So nothing is outside of his control. And so you might get a response like, well, if God is love, and if he created the whole heavens and the earth, and he's all powerful, why do bad things happen? Why national tragedies? Why mass shootings? Why war? And why is God allowing these things to happen in the world? Well, you can answer them from this, even from this verse. If he made it all, then he gets to do whatever he wants. He gets to do whatever he wants. He has full rights, and we are not creators, right? We are creation, and the creation cannot second guess or challenge the will of the Creator. All from Genesis 1:1. You can even continue along in the Genesis account, right? Genesis chapters 1, Genesis chapter 2. If there are any questions in this early stage, you just simply have to keep on reading Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1:27, God made man and woman in his own image. If they're asking, where did man come from? Well, God made man and woman as well. Genesis 2:15, Genesis 2:18, Genesis 3:8, God made mankind to have a personal relationship with him. That's Genesis 2:15 and 18, and chapter 3, verse 8 as well. God made man, and he made man to have a personal relationship with God. Not only this, but Genesis 2, 16 and 17 tell us that God made man to do as he commands. So we already see in the beginning chapters of the Bible, beginning chapters of history, is that God made everything, God made man, and as creator creation, that relationship is established that the creator gives the commands to the creation. God gives the commands. He sets the terms for life and existence to mankind. That's in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. So much there already, right? But we must understand this. This ground must be laid. Another verse. Somebody please read this for us. Amen. It's all his. It's all his. Again, we see not only the creation, but the authority, the ownership of all things. The ownership of all things. The earth is the Lord's, or it is Yahweh's. And not just the world in general, but everything that it contains. And not just the animals and the birds and the things of the earth, but the world and those who dwell in it. That's you and I. So that means that whoever you go to in your evangelism, whoever you approach, they are God's property. You need to establish that relationship. You are not autonomous. That means you are not self-governing. You are under the authority of God. That's critical to establish. And another verse to flesh this out a little bit more, to say it another way. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Now you can use this, Paul uses this imagery in Romans 9. You can use this kind of imagery of the potter and the clay to begin to give an illustration, right? What kind of truths can you pull from this potter-clay illustration to relate to God and man? What is similar between the relationship between the potter and the clay and the relationship between God and man? What do you guys think? Yeah, he has control. Yes. What else?
Again, he's the creator.
Yeah, he's a creator. The clay would be a lump of clay unless the potter creates and uses it, right? Yes. What else? Yes. Yeah.
How can you question God's authority in other words?
Yeah.
What God intended on when he made you, when he formed you, how can you question God's authority?
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly how Paul uses it in Romans 9, right? Is how does, have you ever seen a pot of clay and talk back to the potter, right? We don't see that. And so it is with man and God. You don't get to talk back to God. You don't get to second guess him or challenge his plans and what he has molded us to be and to do. He made you human, and he made you to honor him and to obey him. Period. That's why he made you. Just like a potter makes a vessel for a specific use, whether it is to hold water or to hold flowers or to hold dirt. The potter gets to decide the use and the intent of the vessel. So with God, he made you to honor him and to obey him. You don't get to make up your own life and your own purpose. That's why you exist. So says God. He's the potter. He made you. Right? Good. Good. So not only is God the creator and the owner, but this leads into the next point. God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly holy. And we got this from a few passages here we're going to look at. 1 John 1:5. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Holiness is a very difficult thing to describe and to explain. A good word is other, right? It's other. So holiness isn't necessarily just the absence of sin. The fact that God is completely morally perfect and has no sin in him, no evil within him, that is one part of what makes him holy. That's why that word holy is kind of a stand-in word for that truth. It's because God is over there with his perfection and moral purity, and the rest of humanity is over here in their evil and wickedness. So there is this otherness about God in that moral quality of sin and righteousness. And so a good word for holiness is just other, otherness, his separation, his distinctness from the rest of humanity, or from humanity. And one way to illustrate that is the difference between darkness and light. Darkness and light cannot coexist. Where there is light, there is inherently not darkness. Where there is darkness, there is inherently not light. Right? It's just a matter of physics. It's a matter of the laws of nature that God has written into creation. And you might think, well, there, you know, you can have a candle in a dark room and there's a little bit of light and a lot of darkness. Yes, but where there is light, there is no darkness. As far as the light of that candle reaches, there is light and not darkness. So this means that God is holy. And God is, that is, without any sin. That's what this is communicating. He is completely good, absolutely pure, and totally perfect. He is light. His holiness sets the standard for right and wrong. First Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. You see that separation? There's no one like the Lord. There is no one holy like the Lord. He is set apart. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. There is no one like him. He is in a class all his own. And then Matthew 5:48, somebody please read this. Amen. Thank you. Here's the standard. This kind of leads into the next point, by the way. And so this is a critical verse. We've established that God the Father, or God, is perfect. We've established that in the previous two verses. Now here's the standard that God sets. If you want to be with me, you have to be perfect like me. If you want to be mine, you have to be perfect, because I'm perfect. You have to be holy, for I am holy. He told the Israelites that time and time again in the Old Testament. You must be perfect to be with God. Think about this. If God allowed imperfection in his presence without lashing out in his justice and wrath, if he just swept it under the rug, all our imperfections and our guilt and our sin and our transgressions against him, he would cease in that moment to be perfect. If he tolerates sin in his presence and he just turns a blind eye, at that moment he ceases to be perfect and holy. So it is intrinsic in the nature of God that he is perfect, and therefore for him to have any fellowship, any relationship with humankind, humanity must be perfect. Humanity must be perfect. This is a standard. And he, as creator, this goes back again to the first point, as creator and owner, he has the right to set this term, because he's God and we're not. He has every right to decide what is good, what is evil, what is right, and what is wrong. And he has every right to demand us, as his creation, to do what is good and right. Ultimately, God accepts only things that are done his way, because his way is the only way of perfect righteousness. There is no other rule book. There is no other good besides God and what he communicates to us in Scripture. He sets the standard because he is holy. All right, we tracking so far? Any questions at this point? Yes?
How can we be perfect when we're sinners?
Well, that's a perfect question. And if somebody asks that, that means that they already understand, okay, I'm a sinner and I can't do this. So you can breeze through the next point, man, and then go straight to Christ. And that's what we're going to get to. Christ is perfectly holy, right? So when he says you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, nobody except one man meets that standard: Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is perfect. And by faith, we are connected to him. We are in him. And so we, as it were, ride on his coattails in his perfection. And that's why it says, that's the imagery of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Right? That's what we're talking about here. Him clothing us with his righteousness is him covering us in his perfection, so that we can meet this standard only in him. So the only way that you meet this standard is by faith in the perfect one. Great question. Yeah, and as I mentioned, if somebody's already connecting those dots, just go to Christ. Just go to Christ. Don't say, well, you know, I have a couple more points to get to before we get there. Just go to Christ. They get it, it seems like. They understand. I have sinned. God is holy. I'm not. And that's wrong. There's judgment. I can't stand before him. So what do I do? Well, the answer is place your faith in Christ. And so you go straight to him and you explain the gospel. And then you call for a response. Good. So, if they don't bring that up, if they still need more information, you keep on going. That God requires perfect obedience to his law. So God is creator, owner, and he is holy, perfect, and he sets the standard. Now you are obligated to obey that standard. He requires perfect obedience to his law. You can fold in Matthew 5:48, the previous verse, with this. But you can also go to some other verses like this one. James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So you would go to this truth, especially if they're disagreeing with you that, well, you know, I'm not that bad. You know, if they start talking that way, then move on to this point. You show them from Scripture, look, have you ever lied? And this is what's helpful with, I think it's Living Waters Ministry, Ray Comfort. Most of the time, he just lands straight into this point, is if you lied and you stole a pen from work, then you're a liar and a thief, and God should send you to hell. He just goes right to that, right for the jugular. And it's helpful. It's helpful. The truth is that no matter how perfect you think you are, if you stumble in one point in the law, and you don't have to go through all of Leviticus, you can just go to the Ten Commandments. Right? Have you ever been jealous? Well, yeah, of course. Well, God says that's a sin. Because he gave you what he gave you, and he wants you to be content with what he's given you. Your jealousy is sin. Did you know that? All right, I can show you a verse. So that one, with this verse, says, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of it all. You've broken the whole law. The law is not individualized compartments of standards. The law is a whole. It's the collective standard of God's holiness and righteousness. And so if you break one, you break it all. Each sin has the same penalty. Each sin has the same penalty. Whether its effects are seemingly small, maybe it's a white lie or a slight exaggeration or something, or if it's a great sin like mass murder, each sin deserves God's judgment. So you don't have to, you know, delve into the person's deepest, darkest secrets, into their bones in the closet, right? You can just ask them, have you been jealous today? Have you gotten angry today? That's a sin. And God sees that as much a sin as murder. And since God is the creator and owner of all things, he sets the standard. He is the standard. The Ten Commandments are a revelation of God himself and his righteousness. And so sinful man is unable to be perfect like God. You can't. Now, does this make God unjust or unfair to demand perfection of us? No. Why? Well, because to require anything less than perfection would violate his perfection. He cannot require anything less. He cannot grade on a curve. Then he's an unjust judge. What would you do with an unjust judge? You would strip them of their rights to judge in matters of law. You would kick them out of the court. And so why do we, when we come to God, why do we expect him to grade on a curve and to turn a blind eye to sin? We have to be consistent and call them out on those inconsistencies. One more. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And everyone who says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So have you ever called anybody fool or stupid? You have violated the image of God in that person. You've committed cosmic treason. And you deserve hell. Now, it's at this point that some feelings might get hurt. You're going to step on some toes. And so beware. The response to truths like this may not be necessarily, I'm so glad you're telling me this. I'm so glad you're telling me that I am deserving of hell. Most often, you're not going to get that response. I've learned that on the other hand, most often, they're not going to throw something at you, namely their fist. They're not going to do that. They may be unhappy or it may get uncomfortable, but the presentation, the gospel is not yet been fully told yet, right? And you remind them of that, right? If they begin to get uneasy or frustrated with you, you remind them, well, this isn't it. I mean, yes, we deserve this, but so do I. But I'm here to tell you good news that where God solves this problem, right? Okay. With this verse, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, we learn that the issue of sin is primarily at the heart level. Get to the heart. Get to the heart. That's where Christ goes. He doesn't waste any time. When he's, condemning the Pharisees, or when he's rebuking the crowds in their sinfulness and calling them to repentance, he doesn't waste any time about, how bad are you? Or what's the worst thing that you've done? Or let's see if I can get you into a moral corner here where you broke the law, maybe the law of the road or something. No, he wastes no time and says, in your heart, that's the place of sin. That's the root of it. So you might not commit murder, he says in verse 21, but if you hate somebody and are angry with them, in your heart there's no difference between you and a murderer. You see, though we may not murder or steal or be immoral, our hearts desire to be. Sinful man's heart wants to. It's been said, I don't smoke, I don't drink, and I don't go with girls who do, right? But my old pastor would say, well, yeah, maybe, but you want to. And that's just as bad, right? And so that just eliminates all the facade, especially if you're talking to somebody raised in church. It's like, yeah, you're there Sunday and you obey mom and dad, but your heart, where's your heart? You can be a rebel from the pew. Some of the worst sinners have been raised in church. So we must get to the heart. Children's ministry workers, get to the heart. We're not here to teach simply morality. We're here to convict of sin and to present the hope of the gospel. So get to the heart. Yes, tell them, obey mommy and daddy. But you tell them when you don't, you're really disobeying God. Now, what holds the sinner back from murder, stealing, or outright immorality? What holds a sinner back from doing more wickedness externally is just the fear of consequences. The reason why you didn't murder that person that you're angry with is because you don't want to go to jail. Oh, but you'll hate them with everything inside you. Right? God says, you fear jail more than you fear me. Something's wrong here. So this is the first point. I told you we weren't going to get to the next one. Yes, any questions?
I just recently read somewhere, I don't know if it was, I believe it was a quote from Spurgeon. It said, morality will save you from jail, Christ will save you from hell.
Yes, yeah. Very well said, yeah. Morality will save you from jail. Christ will save you from hell. A good parallel. Yeah. Hell is the... Jail is the extent of earthly punishment, right? Maybe death penalty. But with God, the punishment, the consequences of sin are much more severe, even eternal. So more than worrying about jail, you should worry about eternal judgment, eternal punishment from God. So next week, or any other questions or thoughts? Yes. Yeah.
Mm. That's always my hardest one to get by.
Yes. Yeah. And so that's a good... Our point is not to necessarily... In order to present the gospel, you don't necessarily have to get them to admit verbally that there is one God and He created all things in order for you to present the gospel. Why do I say that? Romans 1. Because it says in Romans 1 that, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're suppressing the truth. What's the truth that they suppress? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. So it's this knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is there. And even the atheist knows it. He's just gotten really good at suppressing it. Romans 1:18. And he goes on, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So you can present it, right, and declare God created everything, He created you, and you can just keep trucking. You can just keep on going. You don't have to necessarily get them to agree with you in order to move on. You just have to have the confidence that though on the outside they may not confess it, on the inside, if they're really honest with themselves, they know there's a God. They're just suppressing this truth. They don't want Him. And so what I see when I'm experiencing on the outside is just evidence of the rebellion of the heart, which drives me to get to Christ in my presentation of the gospel. Is that helpful? Okay. All right. Well, next week we'll look at man. We'll look at man. So save your notes for next week. We'll be looking at the condition of man, and it's gonna be it's that black canvas, right? That the jeweler lays out before the diamond of Christ, and the gospel is set upon it. We have to lay this out, right? So we're laying out the black canvas, a black backdrop, so that the gospel can shine all the more. And so that's what we'll do next week. We'll look at the bleak and utter hopeless state of man before God. And this is, again, just as is with the truth of God. The truth of man is so critical, because why do I need a Savior? Right? We'll establish that, the answer to that question next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, how it is filled with these truths, Lord. And you say it in so many different ways. And Father, I'm just struck with the fact that you want the truth of you and us and Christ and the gospel as a whole. You want these truths to be crystal clear to us. You want us to know these truths, to love the truths, and then to go out and be able to communicate these truths to others. That's the only answer for revelation. And so, God, may you instill these truths within our hearts first. May we study these verses this week and celebrate, yes, you are my Creator. Oh, yes, God, you are perfect and holy. And oh, yes, Lord, I need to be holy as you are, if I am really yours. Oh, God, instill these truths in our hearts. Help us to be holy in our own lives, Lord. And thank you for the righteousness of Christ that is our perfection in spite of all of our imperfections. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.